Last week I mentioned the beauty and grandeur of the mountains that surround the Yosemite Valley. Amen. In Northern California. The sheer granite cliffs that rise up from the valley floor are breathtaking and they're iconic. You've seen them in pictures and maybe not realized it. Those cliffs are also considered, though, the Mecca of rock climbing. They're considered the place to climb rocks and cliffs because, frankly, it takes such tremendous skill and effort to get up those cliffs, to scale those cliffs, to ascend their heights. Rock climbers say that the mountains of the valley there, in Yosemite Valley, were put there for them, not the tourists down on the valley floor who come and look up at them. Those rock climbers say that the cliffs are meant to be climbed, not stared at by tourists. There's a man named Royal Robbins. I hadn't heard of him until last week, but this man named Royal Robbins put the Yosemite Cliffs on the map back in the 1950s and 1960s. He was the first one to ascend the north face of Half Dome. You might have heard of North Face. You might have a jacket entitled North Face based on this rock cliff in Yosemite Valley. He was the first man to scale the north face of Half Dome. He completed several other first ascents up Half Dome and up El Capitan. Robbins is considered a legend in the rock climbing world. His life was consumed with the thrill of extreme climbs. He's quoted as saying, "When I get on the rock, it's something that makes me whole." Robbins lived to climb mountains. Now, we may not be into rock climbing. We may not be like Robbins in that respect. But deep down, we're all just like Royal Robbins. We all are looking for something or someone to make us whole, to complete what's lacking in us. We have this restless yearning for wholeness, for peace, joy, purpose, rest. We want to be satisfied and fulfilled and happy. And by the way, that's not a bad thing. God made us that way. He made us with these desires and longings, and He made us that way in order that we would find those desires and longings fulfilled in Him, the great rock that is God, not in any other created thing, but in Him. Now, of course, most of us struggle day in and day out to find our wholeness or completion, joy and satisfaction in the rock that is God. So one of the things that God does in His mercy to help us see that He should be the center of our joy is He leads us through pain and suffering. Tragedy and trials have a way of removing the debris of worldly delights, worldly things, and helping us see the sufficiency of God. Suffering is one way that God redirects our joy and our longings to Him. Back to Him. King David knew this deeply and wrote about this extensively in the Psalms. This is why the Psalms are a good place for sufferers to linger. If you're walking through darkness and pain and trial right now, linger in the Psalms. They're right in the middle of your Bible. There's 150 of them. They'll keep you busy for a while. Linger there. Dwell there. David knew about suffering. He wrote about it extensively. Psalm 63 is just one example. Psalm 63 will be our text this morning. It's just one of many examples of David, of a Davidic psalm, meant to point us out of, or while we're in suffering, point us through the suffering back to, as I said, the sufficiency of God. One old commentator said that this psalm in particular is an ointment poured on all sorts of sores. It's like ice and athletic tape. It'll fix anything. An ointment poured on all sorts of sores is this psalm. This psalm is meant to recapture and reorient the affections of the sufferer. And if that's not you this morning, maybe perhaps you're doing great this morning. Praise God. You're enjoying life, no problems to speak of. All your relationships are flourishing. Your job is flourishing. Your kids are flourishing. Your grandkids are flourishing. Maybe everything is going great. Well, the reality is, praise God for that, but the reality is that suffering is coming. It's coming. Maybe tomorrow, next week, down the road, it's coming in varying degrees, in varying ways. It's coming to all of us. We have seasons of suffering we all walk through, don't we? So let's listen carefully as we get into Psalm 63. Now, the title of the psalm, it gives us the context. The title is right next to the number 63. Maybe it's right under the heading or right next to the number. Do you see the title? It says, A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. And then down in verse 9, David says that there were those who seek to destroy his life. So David is in the wilderness, and David is a fugitive. People are trying to kill David, and so he's running for his life. This could refer to one of two times in David's life. It could be referring to when Saul was chasing David and trying to kill him. But verse 11 tells us that David is already king. Verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. So this points us to a later time because it pictures David as the king already. When Saul was chasing David, David wasn't the king yet. So this is probably referring to another time when David was king, when he was a fugitive running for his life, when he was out in the wilderness. There was a time when all of these things happened during his life. 2 Samuel 15 tells us of a time when David's own son Absalom rebelled and tried to take his father's throne. Then 2 Samuel 16 and 17 tell us that David fled from Jerusalem and went into the wilderness. His own son wants the throne, wants his dad dead, so David leaves the city and flees into the wilderness for his life. So David writes this psalm in the context of that experience. David wrote these words that we're going to study this morning during that time of intense personal pain, intense personal suffering. Back in 2 Samuel, there's a description of his pain. Listen to 2 Samuel 15:30. It says, David, as he leaves the city, David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered. The pain of his son's conspiracy to overthrow him was overwhelming. The pain of leaving the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God was overwhelming. This is David, by the way. Remember who David is. He slew Goliath. He's the greatest warrior in Israel's history. And this warrior is weeping as he leaves the city. He's weeping, not like little tear. He's weeping, the text says. He's weeping as he leaves. And he's taken off his shoes. He's covered his head because there's so much shame that he feels. The pain of his son's rebellion is wrecking David. David is an utterly broken man. So Psalm 63 must be read in light of this, its historical context. These are the circumstances surrounding Psalm 63. The words of David in this psalm are the words of a man going through intense suffering. Now remember, this psalm was written not just to tell us about his suffering, but to tell us about the sufficiency of God in his suffering. And here's why we want to go here this morning. Here's why I decided to go here in this text. Because if we're not careful, suffering won't have its intended effect on our lives. If we're not diligent and prayerful and humble, careful, suffering won't have God's intended effects on our lives. Instead of pushing us closer to God, it will lead us to question and rebel and run away from God. David, the sufferer of this psalm, runs to God during his suffering, not away from Him. And we need to go and do likewise. David responds to suffering in some very unique ways. And I pray that we would follow his example. Let's see what he says in this psalm. The psalm breaks evenly into three sections. There's verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 8, then verses 9 through 11, we see God is David's desire, God is David's delight, and God is David's defense. These are the three sections that we'll study this morning. God is David's desire, verses 1 through 4. God is David's delight, verses 5 through 8. And God is David's defense, verses 9 through 11. Let's look at these sections one at a time. Verse 1. Oh, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. So first we see God is David's desire. God is David's desire. He begins verse 1 with a declaration of faith. Oh God, you are my God. You are my God. This is David's affirmation that there's a covenant relationship between God and him. What do I mean by that? Well, this goes all the way back to Abraham. God made this promise with Abraham in Genesis. God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, that throughout your generations they will have me as an, they will have as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So God promises Abraham and all of his descendants, of which David is one, that he will be their God and they will be his people. So when David says right out of the gate, oh God, you are my God, those aren't just fancy words to kind of get the song going. That's a statement of faith in the covenant promises of God. God, you belong to me. You're mine and I'm yours. There's a covenant between us. There's an official relationship between us. This means that the words that follow are from a man who is intimately acquainted with God, from a man who has a relationship with God. They're from a man who, despite his intense pain, knows that he belongs to God and knows that God belongs to him. His relationship with God didn't mean that he wouldn't suffer, like many prosperity preachers would say. His relationship with God, this covenant relationship, didn't exempt him from suffering. It meant that when he was in suffering, that he would have God. That God would be his, even when he was in suffering. That the sufficiency of God would be there. I wonder, are you like David this morning? Are you like David this morning? When you're driven into the wilderness of sadness, tragedy, pain, sickness, relational confusion, death even. When you're feeling like you're going to suffocate under the weight of your emotions, do you cry out, oh God, you are my God. Oh God, you are my God. You are mine, and I am yours. Maybe some, as I prayed earlier, are struggling with hopelessness, maybe even with suicidal thoughts, as the rate of suicide has skyrocketed in our country, as we've heard in the news this week. Maybe there's a hopelessness that has settled over you, a despair, a darkness, a depression, a sadness that doesn't seem to shake free. Do you cry out in those moments, oh God, you are my God. You are mine. You're all I got. Are you like David this morning, driven to God when walking through a wilderness? Do you have a covenant relationship with God? Have you made a decisive commitment to the Lord God? Have you ever encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road of your life? This morning, He may be tracking some of you down on the path of your rebellion against Him and offering you a declaration of forgiveness and peace, signed with His own blood, the blood of the new covenant. He says to you this morning, the King will cancel your debt and forgive your insurrection. He'll even welcome you into His kingdom despite your rebellion if you'll only kneel and swear faith and loyalty to Him forever. So have you knelt before King Jesus, accepted the terms of His covenant, made a decisive commitment to follow Him all the days of your life, to seek Him every morning as we sing? I pray that some of you are doing that right now as I speak, and I pray that the rest of us are reaffirming our covenant commitment to the Lord God. Oh God, You are my God. You are my God. You are my God. And David says later in verse 1 that his soul thirsts, his flesh faints for God, his whole being is deeply unsatisfied. He feels like someone who's in the desert with no water. He was literally and figuratively in the desert. One commentator says his soul felt like the desert surrounding him. He felt inside the way he felt outside. He's comparing his thirst for God with the thirst that we would have if we were stranded in a desert. Have you ever been stranded in a desert? I hope not. Have you ever just been very thirsty? Probably, because many of you live in Texas. I mean, we can drive in the air conditioning of our car and get to a location and be thirsty, right? I don't get that. We're in air conditioning. We're still sweating. I don't understand it. We're thirsty all the time. But have you ever been so thirsty that it consumes you? Maybe after an athletic event or a workout, or, you know, just wake up thirsty. I don't know. Have you been so thirsty that that's all you think about is quenching that thirst? David likens the way he's feeling towards God with that kind of thirst. It's an intense thirst. It's not this casual thirst. It's a consuming thirst. He doesn't casually want God. You know, like, yeah, God, you know, I really love You on Sunday mornings for about an hour. But, you know, after that, I got some stuff going on that I focus on. He's consumed with a soul thirst for God. A kind of thirst that you would have if you were out in the desert with no water. A thirst that you wouldn't ignore. A thirst that you would do everything you could to remedy. You would fight tooth and nail to get water if you were in the desert, dying of thirst. This is how thirsty He is spiritually. I wonder, does your soul ache with this kind of spiritual thirst? And how are you trying to quench this thirst? And is it working? How are you drinking? What are you drinking? And is it quenching the thirst of your soul? Maybe you've drunk from all the fountains of this world only to realize that they all leave you thirsty. And sometimes they leave you more thirsty than you were before. If that's you, listen to this invitation from Jesus. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:37-38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. So here's what's beautiful about Jesus. He says the only requirement to have your soul quenched, the only thing you have to have is thirst. Thirst. You don't have to come with your religion and your self-righteousness and your good behavior and, you know, your excellent track record and your, you know, your great family, your great upbringing. Forget all of that. Jesus says if you want to be satisfied, all you got to have is one thing: thirst. Thirst. Are you thirsty? And He says, if you're thirsty, here's the promise. If you're thirsty, come and drink. Come and drink. Come and drink. Drink deeply. Unfortunately, some of you think you've drunk, but you haven't drunk. You've gone to church, but you haven't drunk deeply from the fountain of the Lord Jesus. You haven't embraced Him with your life and been totally, totally consumed with who He is and what He has done for you. His presence and power and love and glory is all consuming. It's not something we can ever drink casually. Are you thirsty? Verse 2, David recalls this former experience he's had of the worship of God in the sanctuary. I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, he says in verse 2. He compares the intense desire he has now with what he experienced in the public of worship of God previously. He's reminded of the experience of God in corporate worship, where he beheld God's power and glory. The memory of those worship experiences brought God's goodness home to him while he was out there in the wilderness fearing for his life. See, in both the Old and New Testaments and throughout church history, God has blessed the public assembly of his people. The regular gathering of God's people for worship is where we regularly see God's glory. I was thinking last night that what we do here on Sunday mornings is revolutionary. This is not something we should ever take lightly. We're not just going to church. We're going to worship God. We're going to worship God who made everything and who has saved us. We're getting into the sanctuary to see the power and glory of God. God reveals these things through songs and prayers and sermons that are filled with His Word, not based on man's opinion, but His Word. This vision of Him feeds our souls on Sunday morning, and then later on, maybe this afternoon, maybe this evening when you're going to bed, maybe tomorrow afternoon after work, maybe next month or next year, when you walk through the wilderness, you're going to need to look back to those moments when you beheld the power and glory of God through corporate worship, through the gathering of God's people praising the name of God, the people of God worshiping God. Those memories are little gifts of grace that we need to keep us going. And some of you know exactly what I'm referring to. The week gets going, it spirals out of control, and then all of a sudden, a song you sang on Sunday pops into your head. You're reminded of the goodness and grace of Jesus Christ. You're reminded of something that the preacher said. You're reminded of His presence. You're reminded of His promises. And you keep going. You don't throw in the towel. This is why Christians, frankly, should attend church every Sunday. This is not legalism. This is just Bible-believing Christianity. Christians should attend church every Sunday. Historically, actually, members of the church have been required to attend church. Not seen as optional, like come if you can, come if you feel like it, but an actual requirement, which we also have with our church members as outlined in our bylaws. Circumstances will, of course, sometimes prevent us from attending church, but the regular gathering of the church for the worship of God must be a priority for the people of God. This means that it needs to be seen as a normal part of our week. It needs to be built into our weekly schedule. Not something we decide to do on Saturday night, but something that we decide to do right now for the rest of our life, every Sunday that we possibly can. It's often said that Sunday worship is a Saturday night decision, and I think that's true. And I would go even further to say that Sunday worship is a heart level commitment that you need to make right now for the rest of your life. Now, the next statement in verse 3 gives us yet more reason why we should gather together to praise God. Did you see verse 3? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. David thought that the love of God was better than life, and because of that, he's wanting to worship God. God and his love for him was the most important thing in David's life. Better than being a king, better than his family, better than his armies, better than his exploits as a great warrior, better than his international fame. God was better than everything in David's life, even while David was in the wilderness. Verse 4 then shows us that David's inward love for God was revealed through outward actions. Verse 4, I will bless you as long as I live, in your name I will lift up my hands. The simple principle here is that what's inside of David is coming out. What's inside of you will come out. If the love of God has so satisfied your heart, your lips will bless him. Your arms may, literally or not, be lifted to him in worship. There's no command to lift arms in worship, by the way. But a posture of humility and praise, thanksgiving before God, is created in the hearts of those who know God. So we've seen David's desires for God. David desires God, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the second section, we see God is David's delight. So God is David's desires, and God is David's delight, verses 5 through 8. He says in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. God is David's delight. Now, verses 1 through 4 showed us that God was David's greatest desire. These verses show us that God was David's greatest delight. These aren't the same thing. They're very similar, but they're not the same. Our desires determine our delights. Follow with me carefully. This is very important. Our desires determine our delights. Our delights flow out of our desires. For example, when Susie and I go out to a nice restaurant, I desire a good steak. I want a good steak. When the steak is cooked and served and eaten, I am delighted in it. I don't delight in something that I didn't desire. You don't and won't delight in something that you don't desire. So everything in your Christian faith starts with desires. Desires. Where are they? And are they increasing for God? When God is our desire, God will be our delight. When we want Him more than we want anything else, we will be delighted when we have Him. To say it negatively, if you don't delight in God, then it's because your desires for God are deficient. This is the problem that our hearts face every day, by the way. Our desires for God are often cold and weak, sometimes non-existent. The English theologian C.S. Lewis explains it this way. This is a well-known quote. Maybe you've heard this. He captures this idea so profoundly. Lewis says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." End quote. We are far too easily pleased. Lewis says that our problem is that our desires are for things that won't ultimately satisfy us. Our desires are weak. They're for things that don't ultimately give us what we are looking for. We are far too easily pleased. When our desires are for God, however, they will be fulfilled. And this is what he goes on to say. Notice the contrast between verses 1 and verse 5. Verse 1, he says his soul is thirsty. Verse 5, he says his soul is satisfied as with rich and fat food. So David's desires are fulfilled by God in abundance. You would think that a simple drink would suffice to quench someone's thirst, right? Just a simple drink. But what does God give David? An entire feast. A feast of fat and rich food. He's totally satisfied by God. God gives him more than enough. God gives David more than he could possibly think he even needs to satisfy him. There's a feasting for David in the wilderness. There's a feasting in his affections for God, because of his affections for God while he's in the wilderness. Now, our pursuit of God usually intensifies when we're out in the wilderness, when pain comes. I guess one of two things happen, as I said earlier. We either run to God and we're growing in intimacy with God, or we're running away from God and we say, "God, how dare you do this? God, how could you do this?" And it's not bad to always ask those questions, by the way, but sometimes the posture of our heart is more one of pride and saying, "God, you should never bring pain and suffering to our life. How dare you?" That's pride. And so wherever we fall in that spectrum, We're running somewhere when suffering comes, when tragedy comes, when darkness comes, when loss happens. And again, what God is wanting to do in those moments is make our need for Him more clear, to bring into sharper focus His greatness and our smallness, to show us that He has a feast for us even though we've been feasting on worldly delights that don't satisfy. This is what's happening to David. He's in the wilderness running for his life from his own son. He's got tremendous pain in his heart. But there's something else going on. Verse 6. Notice verse 6. It even indicates that he's struggling with sleeplessness. He's awake during the watches of the night. Many of you can attest that pain and suffering has a way of disrupting our sleep. Pain and suffering has a way of disrupting our sleep. One commentator says profoundly, night is the time when we are most vulnerable, both physically and emotionally. In the quiet of the night, our fears come upon us. David's fears and anxieties came upon him at night, and kept him from sleeping. But notice how he responded. Notice what he did. There in verse 6, he says, I remember you upon my bed. I remember you upon my bed. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. David's sleeplessness led him to seek God. David's wakefulness led him into times of communion with the Lord. His struggle to sleep provided time for him to set his heart, his mind on God. Many of us struggle with sleep. Many struggle with sleep to varying degrees. And there's no one-size-fits-all approach to sleeplessness. But I wonder sometimes if Christians battle sleeplessness like David. Are we quick to seek the Lord when we can't sleep? Or are we quick to numb our minds and hearts with television and social media and drink, pornography, etc.? What are we running to in those hours of wakefulness? How are we responding? Are we setting our hearts and minds on the Lord God? God is there in your sleeplessness. He's there in the wilderness. He's there in the sleeplessness while you're in the wilderness. He's just there. He's a rock. He's not moving. He's there. He's there. If we'll seek Him. So when sleeplessness comes, let me encourage you guys. Maybe some are struggling even now. As we talk about this, you're struggling with sleeplessness. Seek God by reading His Word and praying. Don't turn the TV on. Open your Bible. Don't get on your phone. Start praying. Verses 5 and 6 say that David will be satisfied and will rejoice in God as he remembers the Lord and meditates on Him during the watches of the night. This delight in God is flowing out of his desires for God. But remember, or notice that his desires are also resulting in action. His desires weren't just ambiguous. They didn't just kind of sit there. They prompted action. They led him to seek God and set his mind upon God and pray to God and remember God while he couldn't sleep. God gave him desires that led into action. God satisfied David as he meditated on God. Remember what the rock climbers in Yosemite Valley said? They said that the mountains of the valley were meant to be climbed, not stared at. Which I take great offense to, because I really love staring at them and have no desire to climb them, ever. But there's something profound in what they said. These mountains, they said, are meant to be climbed, not stared at. And in the same way, we must climb into the joy and delight of God. We must climb into the rock of our salvation. When we can't sleep, or when we're in the wilderness of pain and suffering, we must climb into Him, and we must remember that we won't be fully satisfied until He's pursued. God won't be enjoyed until God is sought. God won't be enjoyed until God is sought. Now verse 8 shows us how this works. Verse 8, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. This is a profound theological truth right here in a very short verse. A profound truth. We can keep holding on to God because God keeps holding on to us. We cling to God because God clings to us. God makes our clinging possible. So when we're climbing into the rock of God, we're only doing so because God is helping us, enabling us to climb into Him, to rest in Him, to seek Him. We must persevere in our climbing, must persevere in our seeking Him. We must keep going. We must cling. There's an action. There's something we must do. We don't sit passively by with Netflix on expecting God to delight our souls. We must actively pursue Him and climb into Him. And then as we do, He will hold us up. He will hold us up with a very specific thing. The imagery in the verse is really profound. Notice what it says. He will hold us up with His right hand. This is important because the right hand is generally the stronger of the two hands. No offense to my left-handed friends. The right hand is generally the stronger of the two hands. Nothing is stronger than God's right hand. The Lord says through the prophet Isaiah later, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isaiah 41:10. Some of you need to write that down, memorize it. Isaiah 41:10. "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." God's right hand will never let go of His children. Now, this imagery of the right hand is filled out even more for us as we think about where Jesus is currently. Where is Jesus? The right hand of God. He's been exalted after His resurrection from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, a place of power and authority. Jesus, we might say, is God's right hand. Jesus is the one strong enough to hold on to His people. He says it this way in the Gospel of John. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one will snatch us out of God's right hand, out of God's Son. No wilderness, no sleeplessness, no pain, no sickness, no tragedy, no rebellion, no pain or suffering will loosen Jesus' grip on His children. We can cling to Him because He clings to us. In the third and final section, we see God as David's defense. So we've seen God as David's desire, God as David's delight. Finally, God as David's defense, verse 9. "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult. For the mouth of liars will be stopped." David ends on a confident note. He says that his enemies will not win. His enemies will meet a violent end. They'll die in battle by the sword and be eaten by wild animals. And as a result, the king will rejoice in God and his enemies will be silenced by death. David is confident in God's ultimate victory on his behalf. He trusts in the promises of God concerning his kingship. The Israelites who rebelled against God's choice of David as king, whether we're talking about Saul or Absalom, his son, will be defeated. These Israelites will be destroyed. They've rejected God's choice as David, of David as king. They will be rejected. They've rejected God's man, resulting in their own rejections. Because God will defend His servant David. God will defend His man. God will judge the enemies of David and bring about salvation for David. Now this applies forward, all the way forward to those who rebel against God's choice of David's son Jesus as king. All who reject Jesus' kingship will go down into the depths of the earth. But those who bend their knee and joyfully, humbly follow Jesus as king will rejoice and exult in God. Because just as David was victorious over his enemies, they know that King Jesus has been victorious over their enemies. Jesus, the Davidic son, the direct descendant of David, has defeated our enemies of sin, Satan, and death. If you are in Christ, the penalty of your sin is gone, paid for. Satan has been defeated, and death is not... I love how Jesus says it in John 8, "You'll not even taste death." He says, "Those who obey my word won't even taste it. You'll go from life to life." Death is defeated, sin defeated, Satan defeated. Our King has defeated all of our enemies. So Jesus came to defeat not His enemies necessarily, but our enemies. And as we trust in Him, we live in His victory for us. So while we're in the wilderness of pain and suffering, like David, we should put our hope in God's promises of victory and deliverance. In the wilderness, David's desire for God was heightened, and his delight in God was satisfied by a love that was better than life. Jesus, the Son of David, offers the same love. The same love the Old Testament is here speaking of is offered to everyone who will lay down their arms and follow Jesus as King. That kind of love that is all-satisfying, that's better than life. And one quick comment on that. You know if you've experienced it. It's like, how do I know if I belong to God? Do you see Christ as the most important thing in your life? It's a simple question. It's meant to probe our hearts day in and day out. Where are our final allegiances? Where are our affections? What is at the center? Jesus' love is better than life. And those who've received it and live in it know it to be true. For those who've received this love of Christ, may God increase our desires for Him, and may God be our delight in every desert through which we walk. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that You would please help us to desire You, delight in You, and trust and rest in Your promises of deliverance through King Jesus. We need Your help. Our love is often cold as we sing. Frankly, God, we don't usually desire You very much, if at all. Please increase our desires. I pray for the men and women in this room. Please increase their desires for God. Please show them the satisfying love of Jesus Christ, the love that cancels all sin, the love that takes away guilt, the love that covers shame, the love that gives new life and new hope and new joy, that gives peace, the love that gives eternal life. Lord, may Your satisfying love come home to our hearts. May we see it as the best thing in the universe, better than anything we have. Please make it so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.